We're getting right into the message at this point in time. And the title of the message this morning is Jesus Shows Up Again. And Isaiah 49:1-7. And I'm going to speak first on verses 5-7, which is the last three verses. And then Audrey's going to speak on the first four verses, verses 1-4. Just because we thought we'd make it confusing. How's that? But there's a reason for it. So we're doing this sermon series on Isaiah 40-54, and in that section of Scripture, God is talking about two kinds of salvation or deliverance. First, there is the immediate context, right, where the Jewish nation was in captivity in Babylon around 550 BC, and God promised to raise up the Persian king Cyrus. Remember Cyrus in school? Yeah, he's a real guy. To defeat Babylon. And then let Israel go free back to the land, which is a real shock. It is acknowledged in the United Nations as an incredible thing. But there is a second kind of salvation experience that God promises in this section of Scripture that is far more profound. It is a salvation that would not happen then, but sometime in the future. It is a salvation that would not just happen to the Jewish nation, but to the whole world. It is a salvation that would not be outward, but would be inward. It is a salvation that would bring inner forgiveness, peace, and the inner presence of God with abundant life through the Spirit of God, through the forgiveness of a new covenant. And we talked about that last week, didn't we? It is a salvation that would not be brought about by an individual called Cyrus, but by an individual called My servant. The first place the servant is mentioned is in Isaiah 42, and we actually spoke about him on March the 13th. I looked it up in my notes. In a message called The Servant is Coming. I usually don't look at my sermons ever. Once I preach them, I never look at them again usually. But today we're going to be looking at the second place this servant is spoken about. We're going to try and find out more about this remarkable individual in Isaiah 49, 1-7. I'm doing, as I said, verses 5-7, just to establish that, just want to try to establish that this servant that's being talked about really is a prediction of the coming of Jesus. And it's easier to do in 5-7, so that's why I'm doing that part first. And then Audrey's going to do verses 1-4, which describes the earthly ministry of Jesus. Very interesting. You know, 550 years before Jesus came. Isn't that amazing? Okay, that's what we're looking at today. Okay, first, number one, the servant in Isaiah 49 and 42 is the same person, Jesus. There's no doubt that the servant in Isaiah 42 was believed by the early Christians to be fulfilled by the coming of Jesus 600 years after this was written. The gospel writer Matthew, as a matter of fact, quotes Isaiah 42:1-4, and word for word, and says the whole thing was fulfilled by Jesus. Let's quickly look at it. Matthew 12:15 says, aware of this, it says, Jesus withdrew from that place, and a large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. Here's a person who is concerned for the hurting. And he warned them not to tell others about him. He had a very quiet ministry, like, no, I'm not out here to, you know, big fanfare and rah, 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 and all that kind of stuff. No, just keep it quiet, shh. So he's there healing people, ministering to hurting people, and yet not making a big deal of it, right? Isn't that amazing? Have you ever seen a politician like that? And then Matthew says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And he quotes Isaiah 42:1-4, the first mention of this servant, word for word. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. He will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. Here I am. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Oh, he cares about the hurting until he has brought justice through the victory, and in his name the nations will put their hope. Isn't that inspirational? Word for word. So there's no doubt that the servant described in Isaiah 42 is also the same servant described in Isaiah 49. That first verse of Isaiah 42 says, speaks him as my servant, whom I behold, my chosen one, whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him. He'll bring justice to the nations. And if you look at Isaiah 49, verses 5-7, my section, you'll find that they are both individuals called God's servant. They are both supernaturally strengthened by God. They are both chosen by God. They are both pleasing to God. They both rescue and save the whole world. It's obviously the same person, the same servant. Further, at least two other New Testament passages, quote from Isaiah 49:6, our passage this morning, stating that the servant there is indeed referring to Jesus. The early church had no doubt in their mind that this was referring to Jesus. As Acts 13:47, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That's a quotation from Isaiah 49:7. And again, in Acts 26, the Messiah would suffer, be the first to rise from the dead, and would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. He's quoting from our passage this morning. So they believed, the early Christians believed, that the servant, that individual personal servant, was indeed Jesus Christ. My second point is this, and I'm going to explain it as I say it. This servant could not be the nation of Israel because he is going to save the nation of Israel. Now, it is true that throughout this section of Isaiah 40 to 54, the nation of Israel is also referred to as God's servant, right? And is even described in some similar ways. For example, let me give an example here, Isaiah 41, 8-9. But you, O Israel, my servant, whom I have chosen, you descendants, plural, right? It's not talking about an individual, of Abraham, my friend. I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners. I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. It's very similar language as this individual servant. But it is very obvious when you read about these two servants that they are also very different. One describes a nation at the present time who greatly failed God, right? That's what you see over and over again. The other servant describes an individual who will come in the future, who greatly pleased God and will save the entire world. Those are huge contrasts, right? No question about it. We're talking about two different kinds of servants here. So why are they both called God's chosen servant? Probably because the mandate given to Abraham in Genesis 12 was that his descendants would be used by God to bless the entire world. And the servant nation of Israel failed. But the servant person from the nation of Israel in the future will succeed. That's why they're similar. Does that make sense? And just to make sure that the individual servant is indeed different than the national servant, all we need to do is look in our passage here in Isaiah 49, verse 6, which describes the individual servant saying, saving the nation of Israel. So they got to be different. It says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel. This individual servant will be used by God to bring the national servant Israel back to himself. They're different. They're different. The Bible itself plainly says that. So why am I making such a big deal about it? You're probably, what in the world? Why are you making such a big deal about, you know, the nation? And I'll tell you why. Because there are at least two groups of people who believe that this servant in Isaiah 42 and 49 is not an individual, but merely a symbolic reference again to the nation of Israel or to the Jews, and is therefore not referring to Jesus. Yeah, a lot of people don't believe this is referring to Jesus. The first group are secular historians. Why would they say this humble, a healing individual who will bring inner and outer salvation to the entire world is merely referring to the nation of Israel? I would suggest because if you say that this really is an individual person, it sounds an awful lot like Jesus, right? And if you see this as a description of Jesus written 600 years before he came, would you agree with me that would require a miracle? That would require a supernatural inspiration of this book, which we call the Bible. And in the secular world, God does not exist. Inspiration does not exist, and the Bible cannot be the Word of God. Am I right on that? This could not be, therefore, a prediction of the coming of Jesus. It's too miraculous. Case closed. Now, that's not a good reason as far as I'm concerned, but they have to go there. Right? You have to go there. Now, there's a second group that do not believe that this is referring to the coming of Jesus as an individual. And it's also just referring to the Jewish nation. And that would be the Orthodox Jews. The Jews, even today, who believe in the Bible as God's word. In the Old Testament, of course, and the coming of the Messiah. They're still waiting for the coming of the Messiah. They also believe that this individual servant is referring to the Jewish nation in poetic language. Now, why would they say that? Well, they're still looking for a supernatural Messiah who will save their nation and the entire world. It sounds like this guy, right? So why would they not accept the description of this servant as a description of their coming Messiah? Why would they reject this servant as their Messiah and say, no, this servant is just referring to our nation. It's not talking about our Messiah. Why would they do that? Have you ever wondered about that? Well, that brings us to point number three. God said the Jewish nation would indeed reject the servant as their Messiah because he was a servant of rulers. And that bracket, corrupt, that's my word. I'm going to explain why I put that there. But here's the verse in Isaiah 49, verse 7. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him, talking about the servant, who was despised and abhorred by the nation. He's talking about Israel. This servant is coming. He's talking to the Jewish people. When he comes, you think he'd be happy? No. He will be despised and abhorred by you. Isn't that amazing? Unbelievable. This is written 600 years before Jesus came. I find that amazing. Now, why would they reject him? Well, perhaps this is a clue, and that's the direction I'm going to go right now. In context, the only thing that is said is that he would be the servant of rulers, right? He's rejected. He's a servant of rulers. Why would that upset the Jewish people so that they'd say, no, this couldn't be our Messiah? Well, let me suggest this. In that culture, if you were a ruler, you used your power in corrupt and selfish ways so you could live in luxury and the people would live in oppression and poverty. Does that make sense? If you're a ruler, you know, you can't be a good ruler. You are an oppressive, disgusting person using their power for selfish ways to keep people in poverty. Here's an example. Mark 10, 42 to 45. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, right? They use their power to push people around and they exercise authority over them. And she said, it shouldn't be that way. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your, there's that word, servant, right? And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, talking about himself, did not come to be served, but to serve. He's a servant, right? And to give his life as a ransom for many. So how do we respond to corrupt rulers who cheat and oppress people for their own gain? How do we talk about our politicians? You know, do we love corrupt leaders? Are we gracious to them? No, we despise them. At best, we sure grumble a lot, don't we? But Jesus didn't. Let me give you an example. Zacchaeus, who everybody knows about Zacchaeus, he was a tax collector, right? But tax collectors in those days were despised by the Jewish people because they had a lot of authority given to them by the Roman government to collect taxes. And the government says, okay, this is how much money we want. If you want to charge more for, you know, your own little commission, you go right ahead. We're not going to say anything. So they charged a lot more. They were very powerful. They were very rich, and they kept the people at the poverty level. Pretty yucky, eh? And they were despised by the Jewish people. Corrupt rulers, they were. Corrupt indeed. And yet, there's a person called Zacchaeus who was a tax collector, despised by all the people. And he heard that Jesus was coming along, and there were great crowds following Jesus, and they were all excited about the power that Jesus had to do miracles. And so he couldn't see. He was a wee little man, apparently. He wasn't very, very tall. So he climbed a tree just to see what this was all about. He'd heard about Jesus. He wanted to take a look at Jesus. And you know the story, don't you? Jesus is passing along, and he looks up, and he sees Zacchaeus. Luke 19, 5-7. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to Zacchaeus, Oh, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today. So Zacchaeus was stunned, right? He hurried and came down and received him joyfully, like, wow, somebody loves me just the way I am. Right? And when they saw it, when the crowds who were praising Jesus saw it, they all said, isn't it wonderful that he's so gracious to this awful person? Is that what they said? They grumbled. Oh, we like grumbling, don't we? We like grumbling. They grumbled, and what did they say? He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. This guy who's oppressing everybody. He makes me so angry. And look what he's doing. In 10 seconds, Jesus went from hero to zero. Right? The crowds, which represented the bulk of the nation of Israel, in one moment turned against him. Luke goes on to talk about, just right after that, goes on to talk about a parable about, you know, the master going and coming back. And so he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas and put his money to work. He said, put the money to work until I come back. But his subjects, talking about the Jewish people, hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. The Jewish people said, no. We will not serve someone who is this gracious. And you know, it's not just the Jews. Let's not just blame the Jews. No, it's humanity. All humanity that cannot stomach showing grace to corrupt rulers. It goes so much against our grain. A servant of corrupt rulers? That's just going too far. We don't want this man to be our king. One who conquers through patience and grace is not something we want from our leaders, and it is not something we want to do either, if we're all really honest in terms of our natural instincts. But I want to close on a positive note. Here it is, number 4. Eventually, the servant Jesus will win the hearts of corrupt leaders by his incredible love and grace. The passage ends in verse 7. This is what the Lord says. To him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, guess what? Eventually, kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Yes, just as the corrupt ruler Zacchaeus had his heart miraculously changed through a grace encounter with Jesus, so the corrupt rulers of this world, I don't know how, will eventually be broken in love through the servant love of Jesus. Do you believe that? I don't know, but that's what the book says. Audrey, would you like to explain to us the first 4 verses which talk about the earthly ministry of Jesus? A little more information.
I know as Ted was talking, it struck me when I was thinking about it this morning that it really is hard to grasp that this chapter, Jesus himself is speaking hundreds of years before he was born through the Holy Spirit, who then imparts this message to Isaiah. So this morning, this is actually Jesus speaking personally to each one of us as you listen to what both Ted and I say, which to me is just absolutely miraculous to think that God could do all this. Well, our first point this morning on my section, it says, everybody listen up. When I come, God's gift of salvation is going to come to you. You see, in the Old Testament, I mean, the verse says, listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. In the Old Testament, the word islands and distant nations, that was just their way of saying to the ends of the earth. So Jesus is declaring, sit up. Take notice. What I'm about to say is worth your attention. Because with my coming, Father God will reach beyond Israel and bring the gift of salvation to every nation, tribe, people, and language. No corner of this earth will be missed. You see, up to now, God had primarily focused on his people Israel, but he did this for a purpose. So that through Israel, he'd be revealed to the whole world. But Israel turned away from him, and they failed to achieve God's goal. So God raises up another Israel, who is Jesus, to take his gift of salvation to the very ends of the earth. And this Israel does not fail. So in the rest of this passage, what Jesus actually does, he gives a brief autobiography of his life. So we'll just start in that in point two. So now that the whole world is listening, Jesus summarizes his earthly life. So the first chapters cover my earliest days, from before time began to my days in the womb. In verse 1 it says, "Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he's spoken my name." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, it tells us that even before this world was created, Jesus was already called to be the sacrifice to redeem us. Did you hear that? Before God created the world, Jesus was already picked. Hard to believe. But do you even realize what real good news this is? That before God created anything, he already knew that we would need a Savior. So Satan's deception, Adam and Eve's rejection of God, our inherited dead spirits, our wayward hearts, all the corruption and suffering on the earth, none of this took God by surprise. He's not playing catch up. He's not behind the eight ball. I mean, it's not like Satan comes in and tricks Adam and Eve into sin and God is shocked and he goes, "Oh my, what am I going to do? I never thought anything like this could ever happen." It's just the opposite. This is all part of his plan. So he's got absolutely everything in his hands, even your life. So when it looks like things are going sideways in your life, don't fear, because God has it all under control. And then in Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, this is before Joseph and Mary are wed. God's angel actually comes to Joseph and tells him that Mary is miraculously pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And he tells Joseph to name the baby Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. Do you realize the name Jesus means God saves? So God already knew even here, Jesus is my Savior. And then again in Luke chapter 1, verses 41 to 45, when Mary becomes pregnant, she heads off to see her cousin Elizabeth, who was also pregnant. But remember, there was no social media, no cell phones, not even Canada Post and snail mail. So chances are Elizabeth has absolutely no idea that Mary's pregnant or even that she's coming. So Mary just shows up at Elizabeth's door. And as soon as she hears Mary's, "Hello," this scripture passage tells us that she is filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaims, "Why would the mother of my Savior and the Lord come and visit me? Even my unborn baby knows that you're pregnant with the Lord, because he leapt for joy when he even just heard your voice." So again, God's letting everyone know, this baby that's coming is my special one. So that's what God's telling us. In all these ways, he's saying that before Jesus was born, he's already chosen to be the Messiah, our Redeemer, God's Savior. And then the second part of Jesus' autobiography are my early years. Papa God made sure that I was safe and secure. Well, the second part of verse 2 says, "In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me like a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver." It's interesting, but the Bible is mostly silent about Jesus during his growing up years. What is recorded is that shortly after Jesus' birth, God tells Joseph to take his family and flee all the way to Egypt, because King Herod's soldiers are coming to kill the baby. And then for years, nothing is heard of Jesus. That is, until God tells them to return to Nazareth. This is in the book of Matthew. And Jesus may have been as old as 9 by the time he's actually called to return to Nazareth. And the Bible is silent again until age 12. And this is the time when Jesus is left behind at the Passover celebration in Jerusalem. You see, it's as if God has actually hidden Jesus under his hand so he has a chance to grow up safe and secure, first in Egypt and then in Nazareth, before stepping into the public spotlight of ministry. Luke describes Jesus growing up years like this, where he says, And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. And then see, my ministry days, my weapon is God's word. And the first part of verse 2 says, he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. You see, Jesus conquers not with earthly weapons of war, but with the powerful words that God gives him. And we see this the first time in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 50, when Jesus was 12 years old. He and his family, they were just on their annual trip to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And when they go home, Jesus is left behind. Well, a day after his parents leave with the group, they realize that Jesus isn't with them. So they spend 3 days searching for him in Jerusalem. And then they find him in the temple courts. And he's surrounded by the religious leaders, listening to them and also asking penetrating questions. And Luke describes the people's response to Jesus as this in verse 47. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. You see, God had already made Jesus' mouth like a sharpened sword, even though he was only a boy. And then at age 33, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist and anointed by the Holy Spirit for ministry. And immediately, the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness, where for 40 days, Jesus fasts and battles Satan with the truth of God's word. And he wins a decisive victory because he receives the power of the Holy Spirit. And now he is fully equipped for the task that God has for him. And then throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, we see how his words were powerful. I mean, his teaching wowed everyone that listened. He spoke and demons fled. Thousands were fed. People were healed. And the dead were raised. And then in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle John actually sees a vision of the ascended Lord Jesus. And he sees a sharp, double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. So even today, there is power in every word that Jesus speaks and every prayer that he prays. I mean, the New Testament tells us that Jesus intercedes or he prays for us 24/7. So there's power when he's praying for us. And then D, this part of Jesus' ministry days in his autobiography, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. In verse 3, it says, he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. So in this part, we see how God reveals his splendor through Jesus. God's splendor or glory is simply who he is. And it isn't that fire and brimstone kind of stuff. But several times in the New Testament, God describes himself as being gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And then in Acts 10:38, it describes Jesus' ministry. And it says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. So Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power to reveal God's character to us. So what are some ways that Jesus did this? Well, he was showing compassion to a widow when he raised her son back to life. He showed mercy to the woman caught in adultery by not condemning her. He was slow to anger with the religious leaders and his disciples. And Jesus was faithful to his Father, always only saying what he heard his dad say, and only doing what he saw his dad doing. And then he shows his compassion again when he wept for Jerusalem, knowing they were going to fully reject him and have him crucified. And then from the cross, when he cried out, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." Jesus lavished love on all people, including us, by being the one to die in our place. And then E, this part of Jesus' ministry days, he says, "Sometimes living for the Father feels kind of hopeless." And in verse 4, it says, "But I've said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing at all." That does sound like kind of being at least a little bit discouraged. So for Jesus, at times he found ministry a thankless job. I mean, think about it. He's on call 24/7. Even a short rest with his disciples was cut so he could teach the people. And then those crowds that he taught and fed and healed, they didn't see the miracles as evidence that he was God's promised Savior. All they wanted was a good story, some miracles to relieve physical suffering, or even to entertain. And then there were the religious leaders. They were always trying to find a way to discredit him or to have reasons to have him killed. And then there's Satan, always lurking in the background, just looking for ways that he might be able to lure Jesus away from that pure devotion that he had to God. And even his disciples, they were slow to get the message of grace and love. Do you realize that once they actually asked Jesus, "Jesus, give us the word and we'll pray down fire and brimstone on these guys"? I mean, they really missed the point. And then even his family, they didn't believe in him. They actually accused him of being crazy, and they wanted to drag him back home to Nazareth. So these three verses just give a view, a picture of what life for Jesus was like. Hebrews 5:7 says, "During the days of Jesus' earthly life, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission." And then in Matthew 26:38, just before his arrest, Jesus says to Peter, John, and James, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here. Keep watch with me." Then in Matthew 27, from the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Sometimes ministry can suck. And sometimes it did for Jesus. That's how it felt. But F, Jesus finishes up his autobiography with ministry days. The joy of victory makes every struggle worthwhile. So the last half of verse 4 says, "Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." So what gave Jesus the strength to not give up? This verse tells us that he kept his focus on the joy of the ultimate victory. And that was to defeat Satan, to win our forgiveness, to free us from slavery to sin so that we could become God's kids. That was his goal. So he could do all this so that we could be blessed. And to him he says, "That brought me more joy than any of you can ever know." And the other part was that he also would once again sit in the place of authority and honor at his dad's right hand. Those are the two things that gave Jesus the strength to carry on when life was a struggle. So, how do we endure life's deep struggles and not lose hope? By being like Jesus and focusing on the joy in knowing that God will use this hard time for good. Good in our lives and in others. Bringing good in this life and even in the life to come. Today, this is Jesus' message for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that in it you allowed Jesus to speak hundreds of years before he was born to us this morning. And I trust that you've implanted little nuggets for us to take home in our heart. And I thank you for that. You are always a God who blesses his people richly. Thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.